Good evening. Each one of us experiences difficult circumstances. Currently, you may be in the midst of a difficult situation, or you know about one. We've had several on the prayer list. I personally have been sick for about a week and a half. You know, that's been my current crisis kind of thing. But with the prayer chain, we've also given much thought to Greg, the missionary with renal cancer, with John Feinberg coming last week, just the realization of his struggle and his wife's struggle, the circumstances she's in. And so in the midst of those struggles, personally, I'm confronted with questions like, what's my response and what should it be? And how can we speak to others and how can we encourage them? And so as we open the Word tonight, I hope that we're encouraged in our joy in the Lord. And I hope that we learn maybe a little bit better how to think, speak, and pray in the midst of those circumstances. Please open with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Just by way of introduction, I'm going to give you a brief history of the Philippian church and their relationship to Paul. Paul was at Troas in Acts chapter 16. He had a vision of a man pleading with him to come and speak. When he went to Philippi, he did not find this man, but he found a group of faithful ladies who met at a riverside outside of the city. He preached the word, and the Lord was gracious to open their hearts, the heart of Lydia and other men and women that were there. While he was there, Paul was around town, and there was a possessed slave girl, and she could prophesy, and she would follow them around saying, "These men serve the Most High." Well, Paul got irritated with that, and he rebuked the demon to come out of her. Her owners got mad, and they had him arrested, and he was beaten and thrown in jail along with Silas. And that evening, there was an earthquake. The prison was shaken. Their chains fell off, but they didn't flee. The jailer came running in, and supposing that they did flee, was going to kill himself. So Paul preached the gospel to him, and he and his entire family were saved. After that, the Philippian city officials wanted Paul to leave quietly. He said, "No, you beat a Roman citizen and you imprisoned me. I'm going to go about my business." So he went and he encouraged the church, and then he moved on to Thessalonica. That's where the church at Philippi started. It was during Paul's missionary journey there that he started there, I think the first or the second. He visited Philippi two more times in his third missionary journey, and throughout his travels, the Philippian church was one of the faithful churches to support him through all of his needs at Thessalonica and other churches. So he had a history with them, but ultimately they lost track of him. They weren't supporting him for some time, presumably while he was at Caesarea in prison or somewhere else. I couldn't get a conclusive answer. But they had lost track of him, and when they heard of it again, he was in prison in Rome. And so they sent Epaphroditus to minister to his needs. Paul describes Epaphroditus as a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and a man worthy of high regard who was willing to sacrifice his life for the work of Christ. And so Paul's opinion of this man was very high. In response to this support, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. One of the reasons, there's several reasons he wanted to write this letter. One of them was to express his thanks to the church for their support of him currently, but also in the past, and their faithfulness in the gospel and their work to further the gospel. And he also wanted to explain why Epaphroditus was returning early. His concern was for the church. They had heard that Epaphroditus was sick, nearly to death, and so he wanted to return him to them along with the letter so that they wouldn't think that his ministry to Paul had been lacking, but that he needed to return because he was recovering from his illness. In addition to that, he wanted to warn against false teachers, against legalism and lawlessness, which were consistent struggles in all the churches that Paul had started, it seems. Over and over again in many of the other churches, there were people who would come in after him and preach circumcision. And so Paul would go back and he'd confront, or he'd write letters and he would confront, and it was a constant struggle. He wanted to encourage them in unity and faithfulness. Through Epaphroditus, presumably, he heard that two women in the church were having problems, and he wanted to encourage them. for the good of the body. But in verses 12 through 18, he wanted to explain his situation, his current circumstances. And Paul doesn't explain his circumstances maybe the way we would. He explains his circumstances in light of the gospel. He states that he was under guard. As far as I understand, he wasn't imprisoned per se. He was under guard, but he wasn't in a dungeon. He was allowed visitors, and he was allowed to speak with people. In Acts, it says that he received visits from the elders and those who would come and hear him speak. So, but Paul presents it in verse 13. He says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." And so, from Paul's perspective, this is a great thing. You know, he's in prison, but he's got a captive audience. These guys have to stay there and guard him. And so he's made the gospel known to everyone. He's dependent on others for food and for all of his needs. But again, he's encouraged by that because it allows others to partake in fruitful labor on his behalf, providing for him. He states that some are emboldened to preach who wouldn't preach before because of his current circumstances. And others preach from wrong motives. It says from envy or strife or selfish ambition. But in verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Paul's not concerned with the circumstances. He's not concerned with others' opinions. He's concerned only with the cross of Christ and Christ's name being glorified. And so that's kind of where we're going to start. In verse 18b, this is where the natural break in my Bible is. If you have the NIV, you're going to break in a different spot. But in the NASB, this is where the break is. It's in the middle of verse 18. And 18b starts out with, "Yes, and I will rejoice." My intention tonight is to show you two reasons Paul gives for his ongoing, purposeful rejoicing in the midst of these circumstances. And he gives us two reasons, starting in verse 19, which says the first reason. Then he starts out with the word "for," and you know that means "for this reason." And so this is his first reason. And he states that, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and your provision, and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And this is his first reason. He believes in the prayers that are being offered up on his behalf. He believes totally in the provision of the Spirit of Christ. I mean, we see that over and over again through Paul's writings. He says, according to his earnest expectation and hope. And his earnest expectation and hope is that he will not be put to shame in anything. Now, here, that seems like kind of a bold statement, but Paul's made several other bold statements, such as he will be delivered. And so we see that Paul is just filled with this faith, and he knows that he won't be put to shame. He knows that he won't be put to shame because what he has spoken is true. It's good and it's right. It may be opposed by those around him, but it's good and it's right. And he knows that he won't be put to shame in that. But the problem is that as we looked at verse 15 and 17, we see that some preach from envy and strife, and some from selfish ambition, seeking to cause Paul distress. And so he kind of just sweeps all that away and says, I won't be put to shame. Because even though these men are trying to shame him, they're trying to discredit Paul by saying that he was thrown in prison because of some sin or something he had done wrong, and this was God's punishment. That's presumably he's implying in verse 17, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And so he knows that that's not going to happen. It can't happen because the name of Christ is going to go forth, and that's what Paul is concerned with. Again, the gospel. He doesn't care about personal attacks. But he's completely and totally concerned with Christ and his name and his glory. And so he states that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so Paul knows that whether he's going to go on living or whether he's going to die, Christ will be exalted. Now this first reason has always presented a problem for me. I've seen this passage so many times, and I've read it so many times, and I often wondered, how could Paul be so sure that he would be delivered? Because in my mind, Paul's deliverance would mean freedom from prison. That was the only deliverance that I, you know, it's just the first thing that would come to my mind. But only recently did it sink in that Paul's view of deliverance is different than mine. And in the second reason here, we're going to look at Paul's view of deliverance and his second reason for rejoicing, which starts in verse 21. He says, for this reason, so this is the second reason here. He says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so we see that Paul's got a different perspective. He's got a different view than we have. And he's got a problem that we oftentimes don't encounter. In verse 23, he states that he is hard-pressed from both directions. And the two directions would be that life and that death. In verse 22, he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Paul's entire converted life was fruitful labor. His missionary journeys, I don't know if you guys have maps in your Bible. If you look at his missionary journeys and the maps there, he's got four missionary journeys. He went all over the place. He spent 2 years at, you know, several of the places, a year and a half here, a year and a half there. He was all over training disciples. And at one point it says, Paul ministered so faithfully that everyone in Asia had heard the gospel. Now, everyone in Asia at that time, presumably, is what they mean, but still, that's a pretty bold statement. And so he had been working diligently and faithfully for his whole converted life. So fruitful labor is what we would see come out of Paul. And we would see that as what Paul is about. That's Paul's goal. That's what he does. In the midst of that fruitful labor, we also know that he worked. He was a tent maker, and he worked to support himself. He makes statements to that end as well. And so it wasn't like he was just a missionary, but he did a fair amount of missionary work, and he supported himself in that. So he was a faithful man in his life. But he states in verse 23, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul, he desired so much more to be with Christ. He said to be with Christ is gain. And John Piper puts it this way. He says, Paul is strange. Paul is strange because this is the way he looks at life. That's not how we look at life oftentimes. We're not strange like that. As I read this, the reoccurring thought to me, and this won't surprise most of you, some of you it might, was of a dwarf troll slayer. Okay, I'm going to explain this for you, those of you who are not familiar with a dwarf troll slayer. For those of you who don't know, dwarves are little short people who are angry and carry hammers or axes. They're in, like, fantasy movies. Lord of the Rings, Gimli is a dwarf. In Warhammer, which is a tabletop war game, we have such a thing called a dwarf troll slayer, or a giant slayer, or a dragon slayer. The idea there is that these dwarves have done something to shame themselves. And they've taken an oath in an effort to regain their honor. They shed all their armor, they carry only an axe, and they seek out the biggest, meanest, nastiest enemy they can find to fight. And their goal is to die. Because if they live, then they don't regain their honor. They want to die fighting this fight. They want to die in this fashion. Fighting a good fight, but they still want to die. That's their desire. And that seems to be Paul's desire here. He desires to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better than all of this fruitful gain that he has produced. All the fruit that he has produced, he seems to amount to not being with Christ. And now we know that that's true. For us, the desire would be to depart and be with Christ, but so often we have things that hold us back. But he reminds me of this character just because he's constantly desiring to finish the race. He wants to run so as to win, but he wants to finish the race so he can be with Christ and bring glory to God. Over and over again, we see that Paul is in the midst of trials and suffering. He's beaten, stoned, imprisoned, and it never seems to slow him down. There's always the pursuit of death in some sense. I'm not saying that he necessarily ran into all those situations hoping he would die, but he never shirked away from one. And as we think about just the fear of death that we often have, Paul pursued death almost as a defeated enemy. As Dr. McCall stated this morning, Paul made the statement, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" He would, I'm not saying he taunts death, but in a sense he kind of is. He doesn't quail before it. He knows that it has no victory. He doesn't take it into account when he makes decisions. He's not afraid of it. Over and over again, he's in the midst of troubles. At Thessalonica, they called Paul and his disciples the men who upset the world. He had a reputation for creating problems and being in the midst of strife. And Paul was okay with that. I don't think he gloried in it, but he was okay with that. It never caused a problem for him. As he was going towards Jerusalem, Paul had set it in his mind that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to stand before the disciples, that he was going to worship at the temple there. He was warned several times. The disciples at Tyre warned him and said, "Don't go to Jerusalem. You shouldn't go there. It's nothing but bad things are going to happen." And again at Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came to him, took Paul's belt, bound himself, and said, "The man who owns this belt will be bound like this and carried away." And Paul stated that he was willing to be bound and even to die for the name of Christ. And so in the midst of that, again, his thinking was just different than our thinking. There wasn't that, there's not that fear, there's not that concern for whether he lives or dies. And there was almost seems to be, again, that pursuit of ultimately bringing glory to Christ in the biggest possible way he can. He wants to impact the most people. And so, as he's at Jerusalem, he's arrested, he's brought before the magistrate, and he appeals, and eventually appeals to Rome. And so he's choosing this course, knowing that it's probably going to bring about his death. And so, again, Paul never stops going in that direction. In the following verses, he says, he says he's hard pressed in both directions, and he can't make this decision. And so he states that yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. In verse 24, so he seems to come to a conclusion. He's hard pressed from both directions, and he almost says, "Well, okay, but if I have to, I guess I'll stay and I'll live, because it's more necessary for your sakes." He says, being convinced of this, he will remain and continue with you all for your progress, for your joy in the faith, and so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so we see that Paul is concerned for the people that he's shared with. But he, again, this decision that he's making is not a decision that we encounter. It's not a decision that we oftentimes enter into when we're having thoughts and we're making decisions. We don't look at them this way. But he comes to this conclusion that he will remain for their progress, for their joy in the faith, and that their confidence may abound in what Christ does through him. And so he comes to this conclusion, and it seems a strange conclusion. Oftentimes we think about what circumstances are before us, what decisions are being made around us, what's being said or what's happening around us, and that's how we make decisions. Paul doesn't seem to take men or emperors or any kind of agendas that these men have into account. He merely says that I'm hard pressed. If I live on, it means fruitful labor. If I die, it means to depart and be with Christ. He doesn't seem to take those other things into account that we so often get caught up with. And so it seems like an odd, again, approach to this decision. And Paul rejoices. He rejoices because he knows that his deliverance is going to be possibly life, which means fruitful labor, or death, which means to be with Christ. And there's that, just that freedom from fear. He makes these decisions only taking God's will and his sovereign will into account, knowing that God is sovereign over all things. There's no real fear. He's not fearful of what might happen. He's not fearful of what people might say. He's sure that he won't be put to shame. And he makes these decisions based solely on what he knows to be true of God. And so there's a rejoicing that goes on. And I think that that's the way we need to be. Just a few things that I have been thinking about pertaining to this, and I'm moving really fast, I'm sorry. But the few observations that I have is I don't worship Christ the way I should in several ways. One of them is when I allow circumstances to dictate to me what my response is going to be to situations. Oftentimes I know the right thing to do, but I react rather than acting. And I think that's one way that I need to change. At work, this past week, I was just so sick. And I thought my eardrum was going to burst one day. I had a sinus infection another day. But I was unwilling to call in sick to work because of the reaction of my boss or my coworkers. And I'm not saying that that was necessarily an unwise decision, but I didn't necessarily make the wisest decision based on good, sound thinking. And so I reacted to the opinions of other people, their response, their thoughts. And that's just a silly example, but we can think of other ways that we react rather than acting in a way that worships Christ and rejoices in Him. The second one is, I don't worship Christ like I should when I don't say the right words, the words I know I should say because of my fear of, again, what other people are going to think. I can think of so many instances where I've done this, and this was obvious that this is a challenge for each one of us in different ways. But when we were speaking of the evangelism, when we were speaking of sharing Christ, it came up over and over again that the fear of man is something that the book pointed out, but also that each one of us struggles with. Are we faithful to say the right words at the right time, not fearing what man thinks? The third one is, I don't worship Christ like I should when I fear death or dying to myself. Now, I kind of put those together because I don't necessarily fear dying. I fear pain more than I do dying. But the dying to myself was more a factor on a daily basis. There's a lot of times there's things that I won't lay aside that I know I should. And again, what Dr. McCall said this morning about idolatry was just, it was bouncing around in my head. I have things that are subtle. They're not, you know, they're not poles that I worship. I don't offer incense up to anything. I don't sacrifice animals. But I sacrifice things for idols. And I don't rightly rejoice in Christ in the midst of those. This past week, again, when I'm sick, how often I can think of that I just get frustrated with sickness. I get frustrated because I have a headache, or because my throat hurts, or because I'm tired, or I'm weak, or whatever. And we become frustrated with all these different things. And I think that that's, in a sense, an idol of ourselves, or our comfort. I get frustrated just on any time, because oftentimes I idolize free time. I think, well, I don't have a lot of free time. I don't have this. I don't have that. And I can become frustrated over that. And so those are some ways that I think I don't rightly rejoice or worship Christ. And I think one other way that I thought of was, I don't worship Christ rightly when I don't think of Him sovereignly. When I pray weak prayers, or when I just think of Him like, well, Lord, if you would, or maybe if you could, or something along those lines. And I think that Paul just gives us, you know, there's just two reasons here, but there's so many things that he points out, or that he shows us by his example. And I think that if we just put our confidence in Christ, we rejoice in who He is, and in the midst of our circumstances, we will delight in Him. Because, again, I think our focus is oftentimes wrong. For me, it goes back to that idolatry. But for Paul, he puts forth the example of the gospel and Christ's name being foremost. He speaks of it almost entirely throughout the book of Philippians. He presents it as his focus in every situation. When he praises the Philippian church, when he speaks of opportunities to preach in prison and wherever he's at, or however the gospel goes forth. And I think he's got a right focus, and I think that for him, there's that pursuit of death in a sense. And I'm not advocating a pursuit of death, but I am saying that there is a sense in which death has no hold over us. It has no victory over us. And so when we fear not just death, but we fear the circumstances that might come about, we fear the opinions of others, we fear all these different situations, that we are not rightly rejoicing in who our Lord is. We're not rightly putting Him as our sovereign Lord over all things and presenting our lives to Him as a sacrifice. And I wasn't here last week for Dave's sermon, but just reading that passage, reading this passage over and over again, I think that I think Paul has it right. And I think he presents it rightly here, that to die is gain. And truly, if we were to look at life and say to live is Christ, that we would be pursuing not death, but we would be pursuing the glory of Christ in spite of that possible death or that possible fear of anything else that could happen. And so, again, those are just my observations. I hope you guys will think about them. And let me pray. Dear Lord, we do thank You for this time. I thank You, Lord, for Your many blessings. I pray, Lord, that in my speaking that I would have come across clearly, Lord. I pray that each one here would be blessed by it. I pray, Lord, that You would clean it up, that You would present it to each one's ears and their heart in a right manner, that Your word would be faithfully spoken through Your Spirit and through the power that the Spirit has. I pray, Lord, that You would be gracious. I pray that You would be with us this evening. Cause us to think on You. Lord, cause us to enjoy this time of fellowship afterwards and just to go forth in peace and to enjoy this this holiday coming up. I pray, Lord, for safety. I pray for health. And I pray, Lord, that You would just bless each one and that we would be built up in unity and love. In Jesus' name, amen.